Okay, well, let's pray. God, we just ask that you would teach us by your Spirit today. Lord, we know again and always need to remember this, that your word has to be spiritually discerned. We can't really come up with a right understanding of the things that you're trying to reveal to us without your Spirit. Lord, we know that through certain intellectual endeavor we can gain some understanding, but Lord, it ultimately has to be that spiritual right judgment that brings to light the things that you're teaching us. And so, Father, we just pray you would do that today. Lord, without that, we're left shortchanged for sure. And so, Father, we just ask for that and ask you just give us insight as we're studying, Lord, as we're studying these things that are to come, these future events that are yet on the horizon. Lord, we really need you to give us clear understanding of these things, Lord, and right judgment of them. So we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I said that we would we were going to dive into Matthew 24, or just, you know, get started on Matthew 24 today. And does anybody remember why we're going to look at Matthew 24? Do anybody have any remembrance of why we're looking at Matthew 24? What the issue is there? Remember, we looked at Daniel chapter 9 last week, and we said there was an outline of that last 7-year period, outlined there by Gabriel the angel to Daniel. So outlining and giving us a little overview of the tribulation period. And then we said that Matthew 24 was another outline with a little more detail in it of that same period. And then when we get to Revelation 6 through 19, that's the thesis written on it, okay? So you got the outlines and then you got the thesis. And I, as I've studied this over the years, have come to, in my understanding of these outlines that we have here, that the outlines fit perfectly with the final thesis, which should be the way it should be, right? If you're going to write an outline for a paper, you would think that those things you cover in your outline, those topic headings or subject headings, whatever those would be, that you put those in some order in your outline, right? There would seemingly be a chronological order or that you'd follow. And then when you wrote your paper, you should be able to go into that paper and find those subject headings in that same order with them fleshed out, right? That's how you guys learned to write papers in school. I failed most of them, but I learned to write papers. So, you know, that's kind of what I remember. And so it appears the Lord does the very same thing here and gives these outlines, gives the subject headings, gives the little details in the outlines, and then when we get into Revelation 6 through 19, we're going to get the full deal, but it'll follow those same outlines. And one of the things I find interesting is, as I've studied other people's writings on these things and expositions of them, there's those that are close to the same thing that I'm going to say today in the outlines. But there's one area that I've never found yet in our outline that we're going to see today that I can't find in other writings. So I don't know if I'm wrong or if I'm right in this area. And from what I see in it, as I think I'm right, because that's what I see as how the chronology is fleshed out. When we get to the thesis in Revelation 6 through 19, it follows that right to the T. So I think that it's a right view, and it's not very far from what others do. It's just that in our outline in Matthew, I don't see 9 through 27 being one total subject. I see there being a break and then a retelling of the same subject in 24, 15 through 29, and I'll explain that as we get into it. And that's the same thing I see in the book Revelation, is that when we get to chapter 12, when we begin to do the retelling, it's a retelling primarily of the events of the last 3.5 years of tribulation, and Matthew 15 on will be the same thing. Most commentators on this that say, yeah, there's this outline there, they don't see that being separate in there. I do see it being separate, and I'll explain that when we get into it a little bit. But anyway, last week we looked at Daniel chapter 9, and some of the details of Daniel chapter 9, that the purpose of that writing there, of Daniel 9, that prophecy, remember, anybody remember what was kind of going on? Why the prophecy came up? Daniel was seeking, he was seeking the Lord and asking the Lord about things, wasn't he? And you may remember kind of what he's asking to find out. The captivity is about over, right, for Israel. They've been in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. It's about to end. And Daniel's wondering, is it at this time that the kingdom is going to be established? That's really kind of what he's been inquiring about, trying to find out, you know, when's this going to be? He's gotten visions of the Gentile empires ruling the world and all those things, and he's wondering, when is Israel's kingdom going to be established? When are the times of the Gentiles going to end, and when is that promised kingdom where Christ will rule from the throne of David? When's that going to happen? So he's trying to find that out. And so the Lord graciously gave to Daniel that information, right? He says, here's how it all works. This is going to be how it's going to be going to work. I'm going to establish a time, and it's going to be a 490-year block of time in which I'm going to fulfill all of Israel's blessings to her. Okay? And so as we went into that prophecy last week, we looked and we saw that there was a certain time in which he decreed for that prophecy to start, for that 490-year period in which he was going to bless Israel and bring Israel into its fullness. There was a 490-year period that he decreed, right? The 77s or 70 weeks of years. So he decreed that, and it was from the time of the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And remember last week we talked about that decree went forth in the book of Nehemiah, and it just so happened to be that the date, they could go back and find out when the date was when that decree went forth, and it was 445 BC. And so that's when that took place. It was in March, what was it, March 14th, 445 BC, according to our calendar. And so then, he said, so from the going forth this decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the King, there will be 483 years that are going to pass. And we saw that happened right to the day, 173,880 days passed from the time of that decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on April 6th, AD 32, and was declared king. It was exactly that many years, prophetic years, to the T. So that part had passed. And then after that, we saw that there was some more details in that prophecy. And remember, the details there were that there was going to be the cutting off of the Messiah. It said after this, he will be cut off, but not for himself. Okay, so we know that he was crucified. And then it went on to tell us some more details. And so this is at the end of the 483-year period. There's these details following that. And so then what was the next thing? That there was going to be the destruction of the temple. Okay, and so that was the temple that was on earth during the time that this prophecy would be being fulfilled, and that we know the temple was on the earth during the time of Christ, right? And so it says that, and then the temple is going to be destroyed, and it was going to be destroyed by what people? Well, it says that it doesn't tell us the people there, but we know that from history, we know the people that destroyed the temple were who? The Romans. That was under Titus Vespasian. Okay, and that happened in 70 AD. So we had then a 38-year period from the end of the 483, and we hadn't seen the last 7 years starting yet. The 484th on up to the 490th, that last 7 year period, there was a gap in there that we saw right in Daniel's prophecy. Okay? And then we talked about that gap and said it wasn't just a 38-year gap. It actually has been a 2,000-year gap, because there's not been any time in history, in recorded history, that we can show that last 7 years of that prophecy has been fulfilled. So Gabriel gave Daniel the prophecy, there'd be 490 years, didn't mean it had to be consecutive. And the prophecy shows us it wasn't consecutive. The first 483 years were, boom, 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 one right after the other. But the last 7 years of that prophecy would be in a time yet to be determined. Okay, and yet then we saw Gabriel giving Daniel information about things that would go on in that last 7 year period, didn't we? So he went on to say that one of the things that would start that last 7 year period would be there would be one who would come out of the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, and he'd be called a prince, and he was going to make a covenant with God's people, the Jews, for 7 years, right? And so he made that covenant, and then it said that in the middle of that 7 year period, or that week, he was going to do what? Take away the sacrifice and the offering, okay? And we know from the New Testament that at that time that he does that, he also sets himself up to be God in the temple of God, and we also know that at the same time, excuse me, my lunch, I ate lunch too soon to teaching, he said that he was going to, he would take away the sacrifice and the offering, he'd set himself up to be God in the temple of God. At that time, he'd also make an image to the beast that we'll see in the book of Revelation. He'll make an image to the Antichrist, and they'll make that beast, that image that's made there, it's like a statue or something that's made, it's going to be able to talk and do different things like that. So really bizarre stuff. And Daniel, that's the desolation that's supposed to take place there. And it says, and those desolations will be even to the end and so on. And so he gave us information, a little information about that last 7 year period. Now, nothing in history has showed that that last 7 year period has happened. And in fact, it couldn't happen yet because the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet that we're going to see in our text today, hasn't happened. Okay? Some people would like to say, well, no, that happened in 70 AD when Titus came in and ransacked the city and they had to tear down the temple. That doesn't make sense, though, because in the prophecy itself, it says the abomination of desolation is happening after that. So that negates that from happening. But there's a whole camp out that says, no, that all happened in 70 AD and Christ returned at the time of the temple. And the idea of his return was that he never literally returned. He spiritually returned, set aside the Jews' ability to worship at the temple. And so that was his second coming. And now the church reigns in his place and all that. It's, you know, so those are some of the bizarre stories. We don't even get into that. But so anyway, we had that part of the prophecy. Now, what I told you guys last week or the week before is that Matthew 24 is Jesus telling the disciples about this same period of time, that seven-year period that remains of God's promise to the nation of Israel to bring them into the fullness of their blessings. And so the disciples, as we're going to see here, they had a very similar question to Daniel. When is the kingdom going to be established? Now, why would it have been that's what Jews were wanting to know? Because that's what had been prophesied all throughout. The promise, starting with the Abrahamic covenant, going on to the Palestinian covenant, up into if you go to the Abrahamic covenant, you see in the book of Genesis, you go to the book of Deuteronomy, you see an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. It's called the Palestinian covenant. It expands on the land promises to Israel. You go into, is it 2 Samuel? I think it's, is it 1 or 2 Samuel? You get into the Davidic covenant where it begins to talk about there being the perpetuity of a king and a kingdom. Being for the nation of Israel, a king that will rule from the throne of David forever. So you see all those promises, and then you get into Jeremiah, and you have the new covenant, and the new covenant expands on how those promises will all be fulfilled. They're all everlasting promises to the nation of Israel, okay? And so that's why the Jews, they were always looking, when is this time going to come when Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David, and we're going to have our everlasting kingdom? So that was their hope. That was the hope of Israel. They're always looking forward to that. So whenever something happened in the nation of Israel, whether it be a captivity or some judgment, then oftentimes when they come back from that, they'd be, is it at this time? Is it at this time? The disciples, even after Jesus' crucifixion, and he's having his last interactions with them, and we see it in the book of Acts in chapter 1. Remember that the disciples, he's talking to them about things that are going to happen and the Holy Spirit coming, and they say, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? See, the disciples still didn't even get it at that point. Even though this is after Jesus' crucifixion, he says, it's not for you to know times and seasons, but the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, And he's going to empower you, and you're going to go out and you're going to preach in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's not for you to worry about that at this time. It's just for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, get out there and make disciples for the church age now, because the kingdom has been postponed. Okay? It's been postponed. And we know that this whole church age that we're in right now, this present evil age, as it's called in the Bible too, is a time in which that program for Israel is on hold, and God is building what? His church. And that's what we studied in Revelation 2 and 3, wasn't it? Okay. Another place that you might have fun studying is Matthew 13, because Matthew 13 is Jesus telling the disciples what's going to happen in the interim period as the kingdom has been, the king and the kingdom were rejected. And Jesus all of a sudden talks about these the mysteries of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And he gives seven parables there in Matthew 13 about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And that's a disclosure of, again, events that are going on during this age that relate both to the church and to Israel. Okay? And so that's another place that shows, well, this is what's going on in this interim period. So between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, there's an interim period in which there's different events going on, and it's not at this time right now that the kingdom is going to be restored. Israel's not coming into its fullness of its blessings at this time, but they will. So Daniel talked about when it'll happen. Now we're going to look at Jesus talking about how it's going to happen in Matthew 24. Now, we've got to go back into chapter 23 to get the background of this a little bit. And what's going on here is Jesus is pronouncing woes and rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, because the scribes and Pharisees had turned the nation against him at this point. And so he's rebuking them at this point, and he's also at the same time grieved, because the nation has turned their back on him, and he had great plans for him. He'd been preaching the kingdom of God and so on. And now he's basically letting them know the kingdom offer is being pulled out, okay? And there's something different that's going to happen. That's really a lot of what goes on in the latter part of the book of Matthew. So let's start back in verse, I'm not going to read all the woes. Let's start back in verse 31 of 23. And that'll give us enough background that I can explain it from there. And then we'll go into Matthew 24 and look at this. So Jesus says to them, he says, and that's red letters, that's how we know it's Jesus speaking, right? Says, therefore, you are witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. So he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So he's saying, he's pronouncing the judgment that's going to come upon that nation, or that generation of the nation of Israel, for their rejection of him and his kingdom. So now he's speaking about judgment there. Now, you see, at the same time, there's a grieving going on in his heart. He's pronouncing judgment, yet he's grieving over the fact that he has to do that. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what's he just told the nation of Israel? Real clearly, you're not going to see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's an Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah. And the reality is there's coming a day when Israel will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to be looking upon him whom they've pierced. They're going to begin to weep and mourn, and they're going to be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will see him again. Christ will come in his second coming. Okay, but he says, you're not going to see me anymore until you say that. All right? So he stated some things to him. House is going to be left desolate. I wanted to gather you, my children. Okay? And his children there, speaking to the nation of Israel. I wanted to gather you, but you wouldn't have it. He says, so your house is left to you desolate. You're going to see me no more until you say, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the disciples are there with him. He's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees and the crowds, but the disciples are with him, and this stirs some inquiry in their minds. He's been talking to them about his departure already, hasn't he? They weren't fully grasping all that, but they are getting the understanding. He's saying he's leaving. He's the king with the offer of the kingdom, and he's leaving. So, what does that what happens to the kingdom? What happens to the promises to Israel? What happens to all these things? Now he's just told them their house is left to him desolate. They're not going to see him anymore. Okay? Let's go on into chapter 24, and we'll start getting into the picture. He's going to give them an understanding of some things. They're going to have three questions that they're going to ask, and he's going to give them some understanding. Now, these three questions are based on what he just said to them in chapter 23, all right? And their concept of him continuing to say that he's going to be leaving, he's going to be going away. It says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So they were at the temple when this took place. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And this is just a few days, really, before his crucifixion. Okay, I think it's two days before his crucifixion. So Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they're up there at the temple, and his disciples, what are they doing? They came up to him, show him the buildings of the temple. Like, had he hadn't seen them before? No, they're like, he's just told them, your house is going to be left to you desolate. And they're going, but what do you mean? Here's our temple right here. That's their house, okay? The temple is the central focus of the whole life of Israel, okay? And their house being left desolate in their minds means something's going to happen to the house of Israel, and that'll center around the temple. And they're pointing out the temple to him, saying, what are you talking about? Here's the temple right here and everything going on. Our house is still intact. The worship system, everything's still going on here. What are you talking about? So they're trying to figure out what he's saying to him. So Jesus goes on. He says, do you not see all these things? I think it's interesting that they're showing him. And then he says, do you not see all these things? I love the way Jesus always answers a question with a question. But there's a reason he does that, because he's wanting the inquirer to have to think. He says, surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. All right, so makes it very clear. You're looking at the temple and you're asking me what's going to go. I'm going to tell you even further. This whole house is coming down, okay? And not just your central, not just the life, because really what he's speaking about is the life of the house of Israel. It's going to come apart. It's going to be desolated. There's not going to be any more sacrifice and offering. There's going to be no way for you as Jews to continue in Judaism. This whole thing's coming apart. Okay? That's concerning them. They're hoping that the whole thing's about to be established even further, and they're going to have their king sitting on their throne and their land promises and that perpetual eternal thing happening. And now he's saying it's coming apart. Your temple's coming down too. Now, we already saw from last week's study what he said there about the temple happened just as he said, not one stone left upon another. Remember, we talked about that happened. Titus Vespasian had his army take it apart so they could retrieve the melted gold that went between the stones. So as he prophesied that, that was going to happen. It took place just as he happened, just as that was to happen. Now in verse 3, he goes on, he says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So they moved over to the Mount of Olives. The disciples come to him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? A good question, right? I mean, he just told us the temple's getting taken apart. Our house is left to us desolate. When will these things be? Now, they go on and say, and when will be the sign of your coming? Because he says to him what? You're going to see me no more. Okay, so he's leaving. When are you coming? So they had that in their minds. So you're not going to see me anymore until you say this. So when's that going to be that we're going to say that? And is it at that time, okay, that we're going to have our kingdom? And so that was the second question. So when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So what they're doing is they're combining the various things he said, and they're trying to get this straight in their head. So when's the temple coming down? You just told us temple's going to come down. When's that going to happen? And when are you coming back? And what's the sign of the end of the age? So they're trying to get this all straight in their mind of how God's putting this work together and how their kingdom's going to come about. And so Jesus begins to start answering those questions. Now, he doesn't answer all the questions in this text. Okay? He answers two of them. The one about the destruction of the temple actually gets answered in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21. So if you want to read about that, you can go on your own time. What you'll find there is a very similar discourse to what's given here, but he gets very specifically about the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD there, then goes on to talk about also things that will happen during the tribulation period. So in this text, he doesn't talk about the siege on Jerusalem in 70 AD, okay? But in Luke 21, Jesus does talk about that over there. But so in this text, he deals with then not the issue of when will this be, that the temple's going to come down, but he deals with the issue of his return and the end of the age and how all that's going to come about and how all those things will have to come about before he can establish his kingdom and rule from the throne of David. Okay, so that's the background behind this. So now let's go ahead and we'll dive in. And now what we're going to see is Jesus giving an outline of the things that are going to have to take place before he's going to come again and establish his kingdom, or when the end of the age is going to take place. So it gives kind of an outline. This is a bigger outline than what was given in Daniel. And so he's going to give some details. So he starts out in verse 4. And he begins to answer the questions. Okay? So when's the sign of your coming? When's the end of the age? Well, some events have to happen before his coming and before the end of the age. And he's going to talk about those events. Now, these events fit into that seven-year period. Okay? And we'll see that as we go along in the text, why it fits into that. At first, we wouldn't necessarily grasp that, but we'll see that as we get into the text farther. So, he says to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So that's not the end of the age yet, okay? It says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows." So it's not the end of the age yet, and it's not at the point he's coming yet. Okay, so he's just establishing things that are going to happen on the earth prior to that end of the age and him coming in his second coming. So he's starting to establish those things. Now, so what I'm going to intimate here to you is that verses 4 through 8 chronicle the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Okay, so you can just take my word for that right now, and I'll get into that deeper when we go on. Okay, and when we get into Revelation 6 and open the six seals, hopefully there is where we're really going to get the concept of the correlation, because what we'll find out is what we just read fits and dovetails with the opening of the six seals. And the six seals that are open in Revelation 6 and the beginning of 7, those six seals being opened chronicle the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, or of that period of Daniel's 70th week. Okay? Now, so he tells them about things that are going on. So he says, "Take heed that no one deceives you." All right? So you think there's a possibility of being deceived in that time? What did Daniel tell us was going to happen? There's going to be a prince who's going to come out of the Roman Empire, and he's going to make a covenant with many. And it's a false what? Peace covenant. And he's going to come on the scene offering them, apparently, the fulfillments of the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to give them land promises. Again, they're going to be able to rebuild their temple. And is it going to be that they're going to be saying, at this time, our kingdom is restored? That's exactly what they're going to be saying. So he starts out saying, hey, don't let anybody deceive you. There's one coming on the scene that's a deceiver, and I'll just give you a little insight into what we'll be looking at in a couple weeks. In Revelation 6, the first seal that's open is the guy that comes riding on a white horse. What's Jesus going to return on? A white horse. Okay? But this ain't the white horse that Jesus is riding. It's a different guy masquerading himself as the Messiah. And he's going to come on the scene. And it tells us there that he comes on the scene riding a white horse to conquer and conquer. And he's got a bow in his hand. Doesn't have any arrows, but he's got a bow in his hand. And what we'll see there is a picture of this one that comes on the scene to make this covenant with many for 1 week. It's a false covenant. So starts right out saying, hey, don't let anybody deceive you, for many will come in my name. So it's not just one, but there's one that's going to make the covenant, but there's going to be many coming in his name. Now, some would say, well, this kind of sounds like it chronicles just the age we're in right now. And we could say that because certainly there's been many deceptions. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's earthquakes and all those things. But the thing we got to remember is this prophecy is specifically to the children of Israel, about things for the children of Israel. The disciples asking those questions were, at that point, what were they? They were children of Israel. Okay, so they're not, the church hasn't been established at this point or anything else. So the church isn't in this prophecy, nor do I believe anything about this age is in this prophecy. He's dealing specifically with things that are going to be happening during that 7-year period. So let's go on a little bit. So he talks about false Christ, many being deceived. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. So there's going to be wars and stuff taking place in the first half of the tribulation. You know, ethnic group against ethnic group. It's going to continue on just like it is right now. There's going to still be stuff. Apparently, Israel won't be totally affected by those. They're going to be living in relative peace for the first part of that 3.5 years. We see there being relative peace in the nation of Israel, and that's being given to them by who? The prince that's made the covenant. He's going to have an army, and they're going to be protecting Israel to some extent and providing for this peace. But it's all part of his cunning plan for something else, too. Even though there's wars and rumors of wars, that's going on. It says, see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. It says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, notice that the beginning of sorrows, beginning of troubles, all right? Now, it's not the great tribulation in the sense of the last 3.5 years, but it's a time when there's sorrows in what we're going to find out in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, that it's the wrath of the Lamb, okay? So it's the beginning of this time of trouble that's coming on the earth. So there's these sorrows that are going to be on the earth at this point, causing some grief and some hardship. And yet what we're going to see is most of the people of the earth at that point are going to be going, oh, just, you know, typical everyday things, just like it's always been. There's always wars and rumors of wars and stuff like that. But he's giving the indication, but this is a very specific time. The end is coming. It's getting close. It's not yet. But these are very specific signs that relate to that time once that guy's come on the scene and made that false covenant. And that's what it starts with. Now he moves on. Now notice in verse 9 it says, then. Then is a time word. It's a shift in time. So he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. So during that time, and what we're going to find out is in the middle of that time, in the middle of the 7 years, it says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, what I'm going to tell you is it appears that 9 through 14 just gave us an outline or an overview of what happens in the last 3.5 years, okay? Starting with the then there in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, okay? When does the persecution and this horrid persecution of the people of God begin? It begins in the middle of the tribulation. The events, and we'll get into this in great detail when we study it, but the events that seem to cause this is up until this point, the Antichrist and his armies have been providing protection for this covenant promise they've made to the nation of Israel. And there's relative peace in the land of Israel. Okay? But there's a king of the north. Okay? Vladimir is his name. Actually, his name is Gog. But it could be Vladimir. Is going to come out of the north with a horde that he's assembled. And that it's Ezekiel 38 and 39 prophecies. And he'll be coming out of the north with a military force. And they come, and they're coming to invade the land of Israel. So there's been this guaranteed peace going on by the Antichrist and his armies, this political leader. And now there's a supposing force, the king of the north, it's prophesied in Daniel 11 also. He's coming down out of the north with his hordes. And they're going to come in, and they're going to try and take the spoils of the land. Okay? What happens is they're defeated on the mountains of Israel by God's hand. It's a supernatural defeat where he wipes these armies out. And we'll, like I said, we'll get into that in great detail when we get to that point. But at that point, then that starts the very point in which the enemy, Antichrist and his armies, at that point, he moves his camp on into Israel. So at this point, he's not been in Israel, but now he moves his camp into Israel, and it's at that very time that he declares himself to be God in the temple of God, puts an end to the sacrifice and offering, and all hell breaks loose for the nation of Israel. Up until this time, they've been living in relative peace. Now, he himself starts a campaign to try and destroy the children of Israel, which was Satan's plan all along, okay? His plan was to make a false peace covenant, get himself aligned where ultimately Satan wants to destroy God's people. And so he starts this persecution. And the persecution of him is chronicled in Revelation chapter 12, where this flood comes in from the enemy and he's trying to destroy the nation of Israel. And God gives them a place to hide out. Okay? So that's why I say verse 9 appears to be that middle of the tribulation period there, because it says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Okay, so up until that point, they were living in relative safety, but at the moment he declares himself to be God in the temple of God and starts this campaign against Israel, is the point they're going to be delivered up and killed. It says, and they're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Ultimately, all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered against Israel in the very last battle. That comes in the second half of the tribulation. And then they align themselves against God. It says, then many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. And we see that that'll be one of the conditions that's going on in the nation of Israel. You'll have some people that are getting saved and other of their own people betraying them. Because they're, you know, of the mark, because of the mark of the beast and all those different kind of things. And terrible persecutions will be happening and so on. Says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So it's going to be a time of delusion. And who are they going to be trying to deceive? Well, they're going to be trying to keep the concept. There's going to be the false prophet, okay? And he'll have, obviously, those under him that are going to be trying to deceive Israel into still believing that this political Antichrist is their Messiah. So he's going to be getting the whole world to turn their worship towards this guy, and they're doing it with lying signs and wonders. So that's taking place in the second half. It says, many will be offended, many will be betrayed and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, why will lawlessness abound? Well, because the one who restrains been taken out of the way. The restrainer has been removed. The church is gone, and so lawlessness just comes unleashed. And the idea here is the mystery of iniquity is running full course now. Right now, the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness is restrained by the church. Antichrist can't come into the fullness of what he is wanting to do during this time. God's using the church to restrain Satan's abilities to manifest his full desires. Okay, what's Satan's desire ultimately? To be worshipped as God. Remember when he's there on the Temple Mount with Jesus and he's trying to get Jesus to do all these different things, and he tells Jesus, who he knows is God, what's one of the things he tells him? Worship me. Satan wants worship. It's that self-gratifying, self-glorifying, self-centered mentality of Satan that now all the children of the earth have that same mentality because their father is who? It's the same mentality we had. We had that same self-gratifying, self-satisfying, self-glorifying mentality in our lives. And that's what the whole world lies under now, because the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so all of the children of the earth today are under that influence. It's no wonder it's so hard to deal with people, isn't it? Because they're under the same influence of Satan. Worship me, I'm God. You know, that's the mentality. We have this mentality that we're God. And so no wonder things are messed up. But the church is restraining that, and that lawlessness can't run totally amok. Satan's being restrained by that right now. When that's taken out of the way, lawlessness is going to abound. The love of many is going to grow cold. In other words, it's going to be total apostasy from the things of God. Okay? There's going to be a turning and a doing away with the things of God in any way at all. And there's going to be then a turning to the worship of the Antichrist, which is really worship of Satan. And so the whole world's going to turn their worship towards him at that point. So the love of many will grow really cold at that point, and they'll worship the beast and the image of the beast. Then in verse 13 it says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So the one who presses on to the end is going to be delivered out of that time of tribulation. It's just a message of hope to those that continue to endure under this persecution, because there's going to be saved Jews, people getting saved, and they're going to have to endure. Many of them are going to be martyred, but some are going to remain alive until the Lord comes. Okay? And so what he's telling them is, you're going to be delivered out of this. There's a time of deliverance for this, so don't freak out. He's not talking about their spiritual salvation or their national salvation when he says enduring to the end, because nobody gets saved by enduring, do they? How do we get saved? We get saved by faith. Everybody of all time in any generation, any dispensation gets saved by faith. So he's just talking about their deliverance. And then he says, and this gospel of the kingdom. Okay, are you and I preaching the gospel of the kingdom right now? We're preaching the gospel of grace, which relates to the gospel of the kingdom, but we're not going around saying the kingdom of God is at hand. If you are, you're late on the uptake. Okay? That message ended with the disciples. When the nation of Israel rejected the king and the kingdom, that message ended, and now we're going out preaching salvation through Christ Jesus for individuals out of every nation. We're not teaching that there's a national salvation for Israel by repentance, and that then there's an individual salvation for them by coming to Christ as their Savior. Well, all we're doing now is going out to all the nations, telling people, you can come to God through Jesus Christ. Your salvation individually is in Jesus Christ and the finished work he did on the cross. Do you believe? That's the message we're taking out now. But here we see in that time, they're going to be preaching the message of the kingdom again. And it's going to go out to all the world as a witness to all the world, to all the nations. And then it says, and then the end will come. Okay? A lot of times people like to use that scripture as a scripture that promotes evangelism in this day. We've got to get this gospel of the kingdom out to all the nations, and then the end will come. And not till we get the gospel out will the end come. This has nothing to do with that, okay? We are to be going out and preaching the gospel to people, but our preaching the gospel has nothing to do with the end of the age, okay? That specifically relates to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in that time frame that Jesus is, or God has already set, and that's that 7-year period. So he says, then the end will come. So boom, there's the end. We just covered 7 years in that. Verse 9 was the middle of the tribulation, so we just covered the 7-year period. All right. Now, in verse 15, Jesus begins to go on again and talk. He says, again, therefore. So he's just described the whole thing. Now he wants to go into detail about the last half of the tribulation. All right, he's going to get in deeper detail about the last 3.5 years. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, and it's done in a warning way and an encouraging way to the children of Israel. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, so there's a warning. So he's chronicling a little more of the last 3.5 years. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, When's the abomination of desolation happen according to Daniel's prophecy that we read last week? When does it take place? It says, and in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he will put an end, the prince that's to come is going to put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination make desolate. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says that very prophecy that Daniel spoke, when you see that happening, we know that couldn't have happened when this temple was destroyed, right? We've already seen that. So it hasn't happened in history yet. There's no time that there's been an abomination. There was an abomination of the temple a long, long time ago, well before Daniel ever prophesied. Okay, so there wasn't that abomination. That was done under Epiphanes, wasn't it? What was his name? I can't remember. Anyway, we don't need to worry about that right now because that's not the one we're talking about. He killed a bunch of priests and spilled pig blood in the altar and all that stuff, and it was an abomination. But here, Daniel was talking about a future event. Jesus is talking about this event that hasn't yet happened. He says, when you see this, so now we're talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, right? When you see this happen, then he says, let the reader understand. You better be knowing what's going on, because from this point on, all hell is breaking loose against you. Satan and his demons and the armies of Antichrist are about to overrun you. Okay? So what you need to do, because at this point, what's happened? We already said, the prince with his armies has moved into and made his camp in Israel. That army out of the north has been defeated. Now he's declared himself to be God in the temple of God. He's put an end to sacrifice and offering. Everything's going gunny bag. That's the abomination of desolation. Sets up an image of the beast in the temple. Okay? Declares himself to be God in the temple. He says, whoever reads, let him understand. It's time to hightail it out of Judea. Now, you and I don't live in Judea. Okay? So it has nothing to do with you and I fleeing Judea. Who lives in Judea for the most part? Jews, okay? So it's a very Jewish prophecy, speaking of Jewish people about Jewish things that are going to come in that day. Now, how are they going to be able to read and understand? Well, because the Lord has started to open their eyes. Remember, Israel right now is under a partial blindness, aren't they? Okay, there's a judicial blindness that God put on them for the rejection of the kingdom. Now, they're spiritually blind just like everybody else. You and I were spiritually blind at one point, right? Not until our eyes are open and we believe in Christ do we become spiritually, have spiritual eyesight. But there's that judicial blindness that came for the rejection of the kingdom. But during the time, once the Gentiles come in, the church is filled, then Israel has an opportunity because their program starts from again and they've been put back into a place of blessing. They have an ability to start to see the things of God again. Now, it's going to be a slow unraveling, I'm afraid, because at first they're going to be going, oh, our Messiah is coming, he's making a covenant with us, and everything's great. But, he says, in the middle of the week, this is when your eyes better really open up. You better figure out at this point, this is not the Messiah that you thought it was. Remember John, Jesus in the Gospel of John, when he's talking to the Jews, and he says to him, you receive me not, but there's coming a time when you're going to receive one who comes in his own name. Okay, again, that's that prince is to come. The Antichrist are going to have received him as though he was the Messiah. They didn't receive Jesus. But now he's saying, now, when you see him do these things, you better wake up. If he puts an end to the temple sacrifices and the offering, and he declares himself to be God in the temple of God, and we're going to, you find out in Daniel that he changes times and seasons, he does all kinds of things to change everything about the Jewish religion, the Jews at that point ought to go, wait a minute. Something is wrong, because what we've been promised is a restoration of all these things, and that being perpetually. Now this guy's taking this away. This isn't Jesus or the Messiah. This isn't God's work. Not all of them are going to recognize that, unfortunately. But he gives them an opportunity to see that. And I think it's cool that he says, let him, whoever reads, let him understand. Jesus is expecting Jews to read these passages in those days. So we better make sure that the Jews have Bibles, okay? And it's funny because a Jew wouldn't normally even think about reading the New Testament, but Jesus is presuming upon the fact that they will be in that day. And I think I've told you guys this story before, but this is kind of cool. There was an old preacher back, I think it was in the 30s or 40s, and he was studying these passages, and he came to that point where it says, let him who reads understand. And he thought, he's talking to Jews, and they're supposed to read and understand these things and know that it's time for them to flee because Antichrist is about to destroy them. They need to get out of Judea at this point and head to the mountains and head to the wilderness. God's going to provide a place for them to hide out there too. But anyway, they're supposed to do this. So he says, okay, I need to do something. Now, maybe he should have put all these Bibles in Jerusalem, but what he did is he put Bibles in the place he thought they were going to be hiding out. And he underlined all these passages, and apparently he wrote notes on all those Bibles, go read these passages and you're going to know what's going on. I think that's cool. His name was Blackwell. And he studied those, and so what he did is he took Bibles with all those verses and he hid them in I think it was some kind of clay containers, clay pots, and apparently he hid them in Petra, because that's where he believed God was going to provide a place for the Jews to hide out, was in Petra. So he put these things in places where they could hopefully find these and they could read and understand. Now maybe they needed them in Jerusalem, because that seems to be where they need to read and understand, is right when these things are happening. But anyway, the idea is that presumably there's going to be some interest in finding these things out, and if they'll read, they'll be able to understand. Now it might be just for us to understand too at this time, but seemingly for them. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetops not go down and take anything out of his house, and let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babes in those days, and pray that your flight not be in winter or on the Sabbath. So the only people that affects is Jews and the Seventh-day Adventists. They're in trouble too. But, no, does the Sabbath affect you and I? No, we have nothing to do with the Sabbath, and the Sabbath has nothing to do with us. Okay? We're the church-age saints, and so the Sabbath is a non-issue. But it would be a big issue for those who were in Jerusalem during these times. Why do you think, he says, pray that your flight, your departure, getting out of there, doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Why would that be an issue on the Sabbath, do you think? Because there's no transportation in Israel on the Sabbath. Every Sabbath day, everything shuts down because they celebrate the Sabbath. And so you don't have public transportation, you don't have the ability to go anywhere or do anything. He says it'll be a problem to get out of there. Pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. So if I was a Jew knowing these prophecies, I'd start praying. Maybe we should pray for the Jews this doesn't happen on Sabbath. But the point is, he's just making the point, this is a very Jewish thing that he's talking about, dealing with the Jews in the tribulation, Israel in tribulation. He goes, for then there will be great tribulation. So really, we understand that it's the last 3.5 years that are really described as the great tribulation. The whole thing is a time of tribulation, but that's the great tribulation. He says, for there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Okay, so he's talking about a very specific time of tribulation like the world has never seen and will never see again. Okay, so there's not been any time in history that would fit into that description. If somebody said, well, it was when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, do you suppose there's been worse tribulation since that time? Yeah, we've had 2 world wars that far exceeded any kind of tribulation that was ever on the world before. You know, there was wars and those kind of things that have gone on the earth, but nothing like the world wars where people from all nations got involved in those conflicts. So that was major tribulation. But that wasn't the tribulation either, was it? So it didn't happen in history. It's got to happen yet future. And he says, and it won't happen ever after that again in the same way. So great tribulation is going to happen. And he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, does it mean it'll be shorter than the 3.5 years? No, it just means that it's a short period of time. Okay? If it endured longer than that, it would destroy everybody on the earth, but not everybody's going to be destroyed. And who is the elect's sake there? Israel. Okay, it's the people of God in that day, the elect. Today, we can call ourselves elect, can't we? But that's not who he's talking about here. Goes on, it says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So during that last 3.5 years, all kinds of deception going on, and they're going to be trying to get people to follow after all kinds of false teachings and things that are going on. I believe that's part of the flood that tries to destroy the people of Israel. It's not just a physical persecution, but it's persecution that comes from satanic doctrine. And we'll see that when we get to Revelation 12. I believe it's a flood of false teachings that are trying to deceive the people away and get them to believe that that was God's plan all along, to change times and seasons and do away with the sacrifice and offerings, and it's a whole new program, and you need to come worship the beast, because he's going to be trying to get worship of the whole world. So he's warning the Jews, don't do it. Some of the Jews are going to do it, okay? They'll change their allegiance and go over and worship the beast. Goes on from there. He says, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. He says, those won't be the sign of my coming. Now, some are going to say, hey, he's come, right? This Messiah has come. Don't believe that stuff. That's not the truth. Because his coming is going to be very dramatic. It says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be also. So he says his coming is not going to be some hidden type of thing. Everyone's going to see it. So what's the sign of your coming? We don't know exactly what the sign is, but he's going to come on the clouds with great glory, and no one's going to be able to go, oh, that couldn't be it. Everybody's going to know that that God is doing a work and that Christ is coming in his second coming. He says, so don't fall prey to these deceptions that are going to be going on during that time that are trying to get you to worship the false Christ. Because the coming of the Christ from your Messiah is going to be coming on the clouds with the glory in the air, and everybody's going to see it. Just like when you see sheet lightning go across the sky, it lights up the whole sky and everyone sees the same thing. Everyone's going to see Christ coming in his second coming. So that'll be the sign of my coming. So now he's told us the events that lead up to the end of the age and his coming, right? Let's go on and read just a little bit more here. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. So here's the signs that are of his coming. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Do you suppose that's a pretty good sign? Yeah. Like, I would think that would shock a few people, get them recognizing something's happening. And then he says, then the sign of the Son of Man, we don't know exactly the sign, but there's all these signs that are right there when it's happening. So then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so on. And then he'll go and gather the nation of Israel who've been scattered back into Jerusalem and so on. So we see there in those verses, then what have we seen? Another outline, right? So we've got another outline of the tribulation. So verses 4 through 8 cover the first half of the tribulation, first 3.5 years. Verses 9 through 14 cover the second 3.5 years. Verse 15 up into where we see the second coming of Christ, or verse 28 there, cover again, more details of the last half of the tribulation, warning the Jews of what they need to be doing in the last half of the tribulation, okay? Now, what I'm going to propose to you is when we get into Revelation chapter 6 through 19, this outline that we just saw is going to fit perfectly, as it should, with what we see in that time period. And here's how it'll lay out just briefly. When we look at the first half of the tribulation, verses 4 through 8, we're going to see that in the seven seals, or the six seals. Seventh seal opens the seven trumpet judgments. Okay? When we get into the seven trumpet judgments, we're going to be seeing the second half of the tribulation that's finalized with just those last bowls of God's wrath at the very end. So what will happen is we're going to go and we'll start in chapter 6. By the time we get up to chapter 11, with a few parentheses in there of things God's doing, by the time we get to chapter 11, we're going to be covering the first and second half of the tribulation right up to Christ's second coming. So that fits with verses 4 through 14, right? We're going to cover the whole period, first and second half of the tribulation, in chapters 6 through the first part of 11. Okay? What we're going to find out then from chapters 12 on in the book of Revelation to 19, we're going to see, just like Jesus did here, we're going to see him start describing events that are going to be taking place from the middle of the tribulation on up to his second coming. He's going to be describing in detail and more detail all the things that are going to be happening during that time that the Jews need to be aware of and watching out for. So it follows our outline perfectly. So keep that in mind as you study. When you go to chapter 12, you're going to see right away Satan's fury unleashed on the nation of Israel. How come? Because he's moved into Jerusalem at that point. He's declared himself to be God in the temple of God. And that onslaught happens. And then John starts chronicling again in his prophecy primarily things that happen in that second half. Gives us insight into places and people and different players in that, but primarily most of it is seen as being part of the last half of the tribulation. So it follows our outline really well here. Should do that, right? You'd think Jesus would make things as simple as he could for us and would do those things. So that's how that lays out. So I told you we'd go over the outline. So we've done that. That's all I'm going to burden you with today. Okay. I know it's not the most exciting stuff, but it does set the stage for what we're going to start to look at and hopefully help us understand what we're going to look at in Revelation 6 through 19. So, any questions anybody has as we're on that? We'll dig into it when we get together again for Bible study on midweek, but if you have any questions now on anything, feel free to ask those things. It's just clear as mud again, right? And I know it's kind of hard to follow through these things, but just keep studying, keep reading it, and it'll start coming clearer and clearer as we go through it. And like I said, one of the reasons there's a blessing to the reader and hearer of the book of Revelation is because by the time we get through the thing, you're going to have primarily know what the Old Testament's all about and what the New Testament's all about. So it pretty much fills you in on God's whole program for the ages. So that's one of the reasons it's a blessing. And you know, and I've said this before, why is it important that we know about this? Okay, because we've already said we're going to be raptured out of here before any of this stuff happens. So who cares? What does it matter? Why even think about it? Well, do you want to dialogue reasonably and rationally with people that are asking right now what's going on in the world and what do you think the future is and how's this all going to take place and are we headed into the apocalypse or are we in the apocalypse? You want to be able to dialogue with people about that stuff? I think it's great to be able to dialogue with people that are asking those questions in a very logical fashion and say, hey, I know what's going to happen. I know exactly what's going to happen because this is what the Word of God says, and God has already laid out the future and already given us a very clear picture of how things are going to come about. Talk to people about Israel, okay? They're going, what's going on? You know, what's all this stuff about Israel? Well, what's been trying to be done with Israel for the last 40 years? We've been trying to create peace for them. You can tell them, guess what? There's going to come a time of peace, okay? It probably isn't when our embassy moves to Jerusalem from Tel Aviv. But there's going to come a time of peace because there's a guy that's going to come on the scene that's going to make that peace with Israel. Okay? And then tell them the events that are going to happen from there on out. See how that's going to take place. And tell them, you know, the world is, yes, headed into an apocalypse, a terrible time of tribulation. Do you want to be here? Go ahead and read to them about what it's going to be like during that time and see if they want to hang out and be around. Tell them that there's hope and that there's a way of salvation, that a person doesn't have to experience those things because the people that are part of the body of Christ are not destined for wrath, but the obtaining of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it gives us the opportunity to share the gospel with people in this present age, that people might be delivered from that hour that's about to come upon the whole earth and test those who dwell upon the earth. Remember in the letter to Philadelphia, Jesus promised he'd keep them from the hour of great trial. So those that are alive and remain on the earth until Christ's coming, we don't have to worry about going into the tribulation because we're going to be kept from that hour, preserved out from it. So that's good news. So I'd like to be part of that company rather than the company of people that goes into the tribulation. Okay. The other reality of this whole thing is we've said it before too. Why is it important that we know these things? Well, it's important for us to understand that God is absolutely faithful to his covenant promises. Okay? He made a covenant promise to the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, or is it 9? It's in the whole discourse of Romans 9 through 11. He says that God is not repentant or doesn't renege on his gifts and callings. Okay? He doesn't turn back on his gifts and callings. He's faithful to those things. The context of that reminding the people that he's talking to in the book of Romans that God is faithful to his covenant promises to Israel is not only for Jews' sake, but it was for the church's sake, in the concept of reminding us that, hey, if God is faithful to what he's called Israel to do, and he'll fulfill all his promises with that covenant people, it reminds us that he's faithful to us too. If God doesn't fulfill on the promises he made to Abraham and the promises he made to David and so on, then can you trust that he'll fulfill and finish the good work he started in you? If he won't fulfill his promise to Israel, you and I are sitting here as a bunch of fools. We shouldn't be here. Okay? I wouldn't, if I didn't believe that God was faithful to all that he's said in the Bible and all that he's promised, and that he will fulfill all this program with Israel, and that's what we're studying in Revelation 6 through 19, is him bringing about the full fulfillment of those covenant promises. If I didn't believe he was faithful to that and he was going to do that, I'd be an idiot for sitting in church, because I couldn't trust that he'd be faithful to me to do what he said he's done for me. How could I trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that it had any effect on me and that there was any promise in it if he wasn't faithful to his word before? So God is either faithful or he's not faithful, right? So it's important that we understand his program to see, hey, he's faithful. This is how the whole thing culminates, and how all that he's spoken of in the Old Testament, this is how it all comes about and is finished up, God finishing his program. So it's important for us as believers to know those things, because we're to be able to give a reasoned explanation to people about our faith, okay? In other words, God didn't call the church to be a bunch of dummies. Okay, he called us to be people who are educated in the knowledge of his truth. All right? He says he wants us to be growing in our knowledge of him and of his ways. So we should be growing so that we have that ability to be able to share with people. I know it's nice to go, no, that's just, you know, theologians' jobs. No, really, we should all be able to take the simplest things of these things and speak them to people and talk to them. So that's why it's important to us. Anyway, let's close. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that we would just grow in our understanding of these things, Lord. This present truth that we have here, Lord, that we would really have it implanted in our hearts, Lord, and that we'd endeavor to study it for ourselves, that we'd grow and learn in these things, Lord, that we might be a faithful witness on this earth in this time, Lord. Being able to reason with people and share with people and talk to people in logical ways, Lord, about things. And Father, I just pray you'd work that in our hearts, Father. Do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Fred and Brian, can I get you guys to pass out the communion stuff? And as we get ready to partake in communion, on that theme of God's faithfulness, let's remember that just as he has faithfully set out a program for Israel and will faithfully bring them into the fullness of their redemption, he has already, by his blood, redeemed a people unto himself, and we're the product of that today. So let's just go to him and rejoice in thanksgiving today, knowing that he's finished, in one sense, the good work that he started in us. It's already finished because we've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have the Spirit of the living God now dwelling within us, so we have the fullness of all that is in him and him in us. So let's rejoice in that today and be thankful for that, all because of the work of the cross. We've been redeemed with that which is more precious than silver and gold, the precious blood of Christ. So let's give thanks for that today, and then we'll partake together. So, and if there need be anything that we need to lift up before the Lord in the area of repentance, I'd encourage you to do that. So just take a minute and do that.